Welcome to God and Country Radio, a program that discusses social, political, economic, and prophetic events in the light of biblical theology. I'm your host, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Central New Jersey. This week's program is Session 12 in the series called The Biblical Doctrines of Civil Government. And the topic for this week is the healing of the land. Christians naturally desire righteousness in the nation. Christians are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter chapter 3. And Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And Christians understand Proverbs chapter 14. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So understandably, the Christian community has a great concern over the moral condition of America because there is a God who blesses righteousness and judges sin. Hence, the Christian community disciples and evangelizes, and politically, the Christian community supports righteous laws. Now, the atheist would assume that the success of a nation is based merely on political systems, opportunity, natural resources, education, various freedoms. But Christians understand from Scripture that national prosperity is a function of people's fidelity to God. And no man is an island to himself. No one lives for himself or dies for himself. Romans chapter 14. And so the sins of some may curse the entire nation, as in the case of the Old Testament character Achan. The entire nation lost in a battle due to the sin of one family. Achan's sin was Israel's sin. There's such a thing as corporate responsibility. And the outcomes are not merely a matter of building consequences for behavior, but the hand of God actively and supernaturally blesses or curses a nation according to the spiritual condition of the people. And this is basic Christianity 101. A very well-known text in this regard is 2 Chronicles 7:14. At every Christian political event, you'll probably hear at some point this text. 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Both times when Ronald Reagan was sworn into office, he had his hand on the Bible open to 2 Chronicles 7:14. And that's a good thing for the president to know the Bible and to know that the success of a nation is not based upon the economy or the structure of government, but upon the spiritual condition of the people before God. Now, do we fully understand what this text means and how to apply it correctly? The basic point of the text needs to be taken seriously. Nations need to repent, just like the Assyrian Empire repented under the preaching of Jonah. We don't want to be a people that become hardened to the truth because of our pride and intellectual arguments. God commands all men everywhere to repent, and there's no blessing without turning from sin. But nevertheless, there is a widespread misinterpretation of this text that needs to be addressed. And it goes like this. If Christians in America get right with God, America is going to be healed. After all, the text says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray." In addressing an annual denominational convention, a prominent evangelical leader said the following. Now, I'm not sharing the name of the speaker because that's not the point. This teaching is prevalent everywhere. Quote, "What 2 Chronicles 7:14 tells me is that the future of America doesn't depend on what lost people, non-Christians, do. The future of America depends upon what saved people do. So Southern Baptists need to get revived. They need to have revival in churches all across this country in the hearts of believers." Unquote. Now, certainly, if there are some Southern Baptist members who are dead spiritually, they need to be revived. But we see in this statement that 2 Chronicles 7:14 is allegedly promising Christians that their faithfulness and obedience will save the country from economic collapse, moral decline, and judgment. Okay, that's a mistaken conclusion that's often made from 2 Chronicles 7:14, but is it such a serious blunder? After all, the main point being made is that Christians need to live holy lives, and that message is a good thing. But, nevertheless, we should be concerned over certain false hopes, false expectations, false plans that could come from such a mistaken interpretation of the text. Christian community might be better served by learning that our faithfulness may not save America, and that saving America may not be our primary goal. At the end of this age, God will allow the wicked to take over the institutions of government so that the world would be judged. The prophet Jeremiah was up against many false prophets who were claiming that Israel could be saved from judgment. But at this point in history, God told Jeremiah to act in a way that on the surface appeared to contradict 2 Chronicles 7:14. God told Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16, "As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you." In Jeremiah 11, 14, "Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster." And Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 11. "So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence." So 3 times God has to tell Jeremiah this. Most likely because this was so contradictory to Jeremiah's theological understanding. Maybe Jeremiah didn't understand that the judgment would actually be the healing of the land. And God also instructed the prophet Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Jeremiah, Ezekiel 14, 14, "Even though these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord." So we have to balance 2 Chronicles 7:14 with these other texts in the prophets. Given the 2 Chronicles 7:14 Christian revival and Christian influence interpretation, I have a few questions. First, what if the 5,000 souls who were saved at Pentecost, those that made up the early church in Jerusalem, what if they humbled themselves and prayed and turned from their wicked ways? Then would Israel be healed? And then the Romans would not burn Jerusalem to the ground? Is the 2 Chronicles 7:14 a promise God was making to his people, the church? Was the destruction of Israel in AD 70 the fault of an unspiritual church in Jerusalem? I don't think so. Here's another question. What if Noah and his family, the only believers in the pre-flood world, humbled themselves and prayed and sought the face of God and turned from their wicked ways? Would the flood have been averted? And what about Elijah and the 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal in northern Israel? Could they, by their prayers and righteousness, save northern Israel? Elijah was all depressed because he couldn't effect revival in northern Israel. And he said to God, "Take my life. I'm no better than my fathers." Maybe Elijah misunderstood the plan and purposes of God as it relates to 2 Chronicles 7:14. Or what if the prophet Jeremiah and the true believers living in 600 BC, those Jeremiah calls the good figs in Jeremiah 24, people like Daniel and Daniel's 3 friends, what if they humbled themselves and prayed and sought the face of God and turned from their wicked ways? Would Israel not have been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC? An even better example is Jesus Christ was the perfect teacher in Israel. He was the perfect man of prayer and holy living. But by his righteousness, the entire nation was not saved. Only his sheep were saved. They were saved for heaven, not earthly prosperity. Charles Finney, who was a fiery evangelist in the North in the 19th century, his doctrines and his methods were questionable. But there is a quote from Finney that circulates today among Christian patriots, and it goes like this. Brethren, our preaching will bear its legitimate fruits. If immorality prevails in the land, the fault is ours in a great degree. If there is decay of conscience, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the public press lacks moral discrimination, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the church is degenerate and worldly, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the world loses its interest in religion, the pulpit is responsible for it. If Satan rules in our halls of legislation, the pulpit is responsible for it. If our politics become so corrupt that the very foundations of our government are ready to fall away, the pulpit is responsible for it. Let us not ignore this fact, my dear brethren, but let us lay it to heart and be thoroughly awakened to our responsibility and respect to the morality of this nation. Unquote, Charles Finney, 1875. But the question I have is, how do you define the pulpits? Jesus said wolves will come in sheep's clothing. Unrighteous pulpits are not part of the true church. So at issue here is whether a Christian minority in any country has some sort of promise or power from God to convert the entire population. Ultimately, this teaching blames the lostness of the lost on the people of God. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. The rise of the Antichrist and the world embracing the Antichrist and the coming apocalypse is not due to some failure on the part of the true church. America could go into spiritual apostasy, with the true church being 100% faithful to God. Now, of course, believers can always do better, and Christians are never fully sanctified, but the lostness of the lost in the end is the fault of the lost. So back to 2 Chronicles 7:14. The misinterpretation of that text is a misunderstanding of, first, its place in the context of the Old Covenant, second, the meaning of the phrase, my people, and third, the meaning of the word heal or the word land. Now, fully breaking this down would take quite some time. So instead, I'm just going to give you a brief summary, but hopefully we'll still learn some essential doctrines in all this. First, 2 Chronicles 7:14 in the context of the Old Covenant. The year was 960 BC. King Solomon of Israel had just finished building the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Previously, the worship of God took place at a tent called the Tabernacle. At the ceremony dedicating the new temple, King Solomon prays to God. And the main point of Solomon's prayer is in asking God to acknowledge the temple as his house and that God would hear the prayers of the people that are made from this new temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 24, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you and they return to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive their sin, the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back into the land which you have given to them and to their fathers. And whenever prayer or supplication is made by any man, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive. God answers by telling Solomon that he will hear their prayers. If the people sin and judgment comes, God promises to restore the nation from judgment. That is, if the people repent and turn from their wicked ways. Solomon's prayer and God's answer were simply a reiteration of the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. Solomon was not asking God for something new, and God was not answering with something new. As Moses taught, obedience to the law would bring blessing, disobedience would bring a curse. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, God did promise restoration if there was repentance. But what happened to Solomon, the whole nation? Soon after, Solomon broke the first commandment and turned Jerusalem into an ecumenical city building temples for foreign gods. And the remaining 350 years of Israel's history was a continual downward slide into apostasy. The terms of the old covenant were broken. You know, just like our first parents, Adam and Eve. Sin brought death, and all of their posterity having their nature follow the same path. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Mosaic law was the ministry of death and condemnation. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified in God's sight. For through the law comes only the knowledge of sin. So the promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14 could never be realized. First, because obedience to the law required perfect obedience. And that's Paul's whole point in Galatians chapter 3. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. God wasn't grading on a curve. And the title, My People, refers to every citizen in Israel. As I mentioned earlier, God showed this in the case of Achan. The sin of one man cursed the entire nation. And in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18, Moses says that the rebellion of one man, or one woman, or one family, or one tribe would be enough to curse the entire land. What was really operating as a different principle during the time of the Old Covenant, a principle that allowed for any blessing, was the grace of God. Not law, but grace. As we read in John chapter 1, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Romans 4:15, the law works wrath. So every nation can only expect to be cursed by the law, not blessed. I know this is hard to comprehend, but it's simply this. Any blessing that comes upon a nation that may appear to come because of a few righteous individuals is still coming by God's grace, not law. Because even the righteousness of the few doesn't measure up. Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. And even the righteousness of the few is generated by the grace of God working through the Holy Spirit. So what we're seeing in the history of Israel under the Old Covenant is that the grace of God is sustaining the people despite the curse of the Mosaic Covenant. If it were merely a matter of the Mosaic Covenant, the people would have been cursed and destroyed at Mount Sinai. And this explains much in the Old Testament. Like when God would give the wicked king Ahab and his wife Jezebel victory over the Aramean army, and how the prophet Haggai, after pronouncing that all of Israel is unclean, would then declare that from this moment God would continue to bless them, and how King David could commit such heinous crimes and not be judged. Because God was preserving the nation with undeserved grace, so that Christ could have a nation to come to, and the greater plan of God's redemption be accomplished. Now, as far as the land is concerned, 2 Chronicles 7:14, I will heal their land. We have to understand the New Testament switch in the definition of what is our land and our inheritance. Even before the Mosaic law, what was the promised land? Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. They desired a better country. That is a heavenly one. Notice that the New Testament reads quite different from the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant promised earthly blessings. The New Testament promises earthly persecutions, with the blessings coming in heaven. The Apostle Paul doesn't encourage a church at Ephesus with the promise of earthly blessings, like we read about in the Old Testament. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Or as Paul wrote in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. So for the people of God before and after the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, in the world, you'll have tribulation, not necessarily prosperity, because the world is at enmity with God and our inheritance is future. To quote John Calvin as a great example of evangelical theology on this issue, quote, God does not appear as of old as the rewarder of his people by earthly blessings. This is because we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God, because it comes to us to be conformed to our head, and through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of heaven. Acts 14:22. I admit indeed the truth of what Paul teaches, that godliness, even now, has the promise of life that now is, as well as that which is to come. 1 Timothy 4:8. And assuredly, believers already taste on earth of that blessedness which they shall hereafter enjoy in its fullness. God also inflicts his judgment on the ungodly in order to remind us of the last judgment. But still, the distinction to which I have adverted is obvious. Since God has opened to us the heavenly life in the gospel, he now calls us directly to it, whereas he led the fathers, ancient Israel, to it as it were by steps. In short, let us no more wonder that the Israelites were only attracted and alarmed by temporal rewards and punishments than that the land of Cana was to them a symbol of the eternal inheritance, in which, nevertheless, they confess themselves strangers and pilgrims, from whence the apostle correctly concludes that they desire a better country. Unquote. Well, this is Hebrews chapter 8, that the Mosaic covenant was only a copy or shadow of heavenly things. Hebrews chapter 9, symbols for the present time. But today, we have and preach the real inheritance. Now, as far as 2 Chronicles 7:14 is concerned, after we identify the erroneous interpretation that this is a promise that a minority of Christians by living right can save a wicked nation from judgment, we still need to preach the text to the unsaved world. Let's not let an erroneous interpretation diminish the importance of national repentance. If people humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways, then God will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. But as messengers of the new covenant, the land that needs to be the focus is not America. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Luke chapter 9. The land is the greater heavenly inheritance. That's where the physical prosperity and blessings will be found. Oh, there might be some temporal earthly blessings along the way in this life, but the promise of the gospel is not heaven on earth, but to be rescued from this present evil age. Galatians 1:4. It's not the earthly blessings that we or the early church preach. What God does with America or any nation is no longer directly connected or correlated to the obedience of the people. God is now working according to a different objective, to bring upon a nation that which would best accomplish the Great Commission and the salvation of souls for the kingdom of heaven. So let's preach 2 Chronicles 7:14 according to the gospel of Christ. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. The website to listen to this program or other past programs in this series is godandcountryradio.org. The YouTube and Rumble channel for the video version of this program is at the channel God and Country Biblical Exposition. Thanks for listening. I know this can get quite deep, but this is God's truth we're talking about. God's wisdom is infinite. There's a lot to learn about God's work in this world, but keep standing firm in the truth of God, and may Jesus Christ reign.